Chapter 29, and we will be starting with the new material at 9:15. Maybe we'll get a little of the context. This, again, largely has to do with rulers and how they govern, and of course, then by extension, society at large. But we see rulership in the household and in the church as well. So all of these things are applicable. And in fact, today we're going to get several statements about parenting and about the role of discipline, which, again, can be seen in one sense or another in all three of those spheres. So before we pick up back in chapter 29, let's begin with invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so 29, with rulers in the background, of course, we're going to reflect on Christ as the true King of Kings and the true ruler. That would be the most important meditation, even if not maybe the most obvious here in this section. If we look at, let's just pick up at 10 and read through these rather quickly until we get to verse 15. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. So there's not a neutrality of evil, but evil is always hatred over and against the blameless and the upright. 11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds back. We didn't cover these, did we? We did cover these. That's what I meant. Sorry, I said exactly the opposite of how I meant. Yeah, we did cover these. Good. Okay. Right, so not to vent, as we have in common parlance, that's not a wise thing to do. And in fact, we're told that it's psychologically unhealthy to suppress and repress your negative feelings. You have to let them out. Isn't that fascinating that the Bible says the exact opposite? That a wise man quietly holds it back. Like, if you've got to let it out to the Lord, and then generally speaking, you won't, because generally speaking, whatever it is you're letting out isn't really fit for his ears. And if it's not fit for his ears, it's not fit for anyone's. Okay. Yeah, remarkable how modern psychology is completely contrary to the psychology of the scriptures, by and large. All right, 12, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked, right? Just this idea of that if you turn the rudder, the whole ship's going to move. If your ruler is listening to lies and the father of lies, then you're going to have the trickle-down effect to all his officials. 13, the poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. And we talked about that. That has its subtleties, its intricacies. To be sure, the point really properly is that both belong to the Lord. And insofar as the oppressor is in fact an oppressor of the poor man, the Lord who gives light to the eyes of both is going to judge for the poor man, even if only in matters eternal. You can think of like Lazarus and the rich man maybe in the background. Okay, 14, if a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. Generally the sense if he upholds their right, because again, the poor get trampled because they don't have any money, they don't have any power, they don't have any standing, and so they get trampled. But as God points out here, if a king faithfully judges, if he upholds their right, then that king's throne will be established forever. So basic premise of justice. And then on to the new material, 15, which, again, in these verses to come, maybe even through the close of chapter 29, you get tough love as a kind of recurring theme in these Proverbs. Verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Okay, so this is, again, very much contrary kind of popular psychology, and not that this applies directly to parenting, but very much contrary to modern parenting. Because here, the rod, what's a rod for? Yeah, so the father's supposed to, like, rest on the rod while he gives them a stern word? No, the rod is for a backside. And that's what's being stated here. The rod, so a physical punishment, and reproof, a verbal punishment, so either or, both and, give wisdom. Isn't that amazing? Wisdom comes through physical harshness and verbal harshness. And it does so in many different ways. Never mind. Let's not. So I think that that's the first sort of controversial statement from our perspective, is that these things are actually positive. The rod and reproof are positive. And for the one who receives, I mean, so what we won't paint ourselves necessary as the disciplinarian entirely, but even as the one who receives the rod or reproof, we should see that as granting us wisdom, that God works through these in order to grant wisdom. Okay, but a child left to himself, that is to say, a child just, hey, live however you want to live, do whatever you want to do, I love you no matter who you are, this kind of trite nonsense, brings shame to his mother. I'm going to let Luther do the offensive work here. Drop down to the footnote on 29:15. They have a Luther quote. When a child is permitted to do what it pleases, and parents say, whatever our little daughter does is good, that girl is certainly headed for prostitution. And later on, shame rests on the father and ignominy on the mother. This is their penalty for having neglected to train their child. God wants youth to be ruled and coerced by discipline. For this age is very weak. I mean, can you imagine what he'd say of our age? And I think he's talking about children. But anyway, for this age is very weak and inexperienced and thinks only of foolish, childish, and harmful things. Accordingly, the child cannot rule itself and cannot see what is good for itself. Yeah, so as a child is of the age where it cannot see for itself what's right, it's up to the parents to do that. And where there is no discipline, where there is no rod or reproof, then prostitution results, or any kinds of other fornication and bad. And then you reflect on this as it goes for the individual, so it goes for the whole. One of the reasons why our society is the way it is, because for at least a generation or two, maybe more, I'm not trying to point the finger too firmly at anyone, the whole idea has just been encouragement, acceptance. And when you do that for an entire society, the entire society becomes a prostitute. That's where we're at. So you have a completely immoral and debased society that says we'll live however we want. That's how we were raised. That's how we'll be adults. And that's how we'll raise our children. Those two things are of a piece. So from a parenting perspective, you either do the hard work up front and do the stuff you don't want to do up front and reap the benefits down the line, or you take it easy up front and you reap the whirlwind, you reap the ashes down the line. So tough love and doing what's hard first and trusting that through that God will bless and give wisdom. Now all of this, of course, is on account of the fall, so the fall's in the background here. And we'll talk more about how this applies to Christ and to us as God's children in an upcoming proverb. So I don't want you to feel as though I neglected those things. We will touch on them. Let me hear your thoughts. Yes, sir.
One other aspect is that in modern education, the whole premise is that we let the child alone and let them grow up into that person they want to be. And so that feeds back into, you know, us as a society and how messed up we are, right? Yeah. But yeah, this is true even in church-based education in the past 100 years, sadly.
Yes.
We've kind of bought into that. And so that's why it's so exciting to hear some of the Lutheran classical educational efforts that people are engaged in and contemplating, mm-hmm. where you explicitly resist that and say, no, we're going to educate our children based on the Word of God and catechesis and train them up in that wisdom, rather than say, we're intentionally not going to impose our ideas of truth, justice, and beauty on this child.
Yeah, exactly. The incarvatus in se, the self curved in on itself, is from birth. That's a consequence of the fall. In sin, my mother conceived me. That doesn't mean the mother was doing anything sinful. It means to say that every child conceived in the womb is by nature sinful and unclean and opposed to God and needs to be converted to God. And so if you just let the child do whatever it wants, you can think of how just pervasive and deeply ingrained this is in our educational system, as you were mentioning, David, in our media, you know, believe in yourself, be yourself, all this other stuff. It's like the primary tenet of Christianity, the original tenet of Christianity is that's a good way to go to hell. Don't believe in yourself. Believe in God. Don't be yourself. Repent of yourself, be forgiven, become a saint. And so to recognize that in ourselves, and then of course in those that we have authority over, that's the proper way. We're not born with wisdom. Wisdom is something that has to be given to us. We are in fact born foolish and in folly, and have to be corrected throughout all of life. Well, again, we'll talk about this as it pertains to God as our Heavenly Father and we as His baptized children. We are all still going through discipline, rod and chastisement. We are all still living, and I will until my last days. I was reflecting on that with David. David, until his very last days, was under the fatherly discipline and chastisement of the Lord. In his last 3 years of ministry, kingship, to be more precise, he made major blunders for which he had to repent and for which there are major consequences. We shouldn't expect like, I turned 50. I think I know it all. I turned 65. I don't have any more correction or reproof, discipline or chastisement to come from the Lord. We're good. So our whole lives are lives as God's children under His chastisement and under His correction. So we just shouldn't be embarrassed about that at all. In fact, we should look at different places that hurt in our life, and instead of seeing ourselves as victims, maybe we are, maybe we aren't, our initial impulse should be, why is the Lord seeing fit to allow me to suffer under this cross? What do I need to learn and gain from this? What idol of mine is He attacking? What greater joy would He rather give to me than the paltry joy I'm clinging to? And so on and so forth. Those are the ways we think about this. Okay, I want to give you all a chance. Yes.
Another thought, this term esteem or self-esteem, I don't think you're saying we should have a low self-esteem of ourselves. I like to think of it as we should see ourselves in light of our identity, which is we're a child of God. We should have Christ's esteem. And instead of depending on ourselves, you know, is that, can you talk to that a little bit?
Yeah, so the whole idea of self-esteem, modern psychology's invention, how you esteem something is just basically what you think or how you feel about it. So what do you think or feel about yourself? I wouldn't rather have like self-esteem the way it is commonly used. I would just rather have like accurate esteem. Because self-esteem is like, do you feel good about yourself? You know, that's just commonly how it's kind of understood. Like, do you have a positive self-view? Well, I'd rather have an accurate self-view. In the same way that, like, neither optimism nor pessimism really mean anything to the Christian, we have faith and we have hope. Whether you're optimistic or pessimistic is completely secondary and really irrelevant. We have faith that's based in God's word and promise. We have hope. which moves from that word in promise very often into something that is not so certain, but we nonetheless hope. And that's very different than pessimism or optimism. There's the same parallel there that goes with esteem. Like, I'm not interested in whether I feel good about myself or bad about myself. Like, who am I to judge myself? So think about this. Think about this. Self-help. Have you ever seen a dog chasing its own tail? So the self is supposed to help the self that is messed up and identical to the self that is trying to help the self. Okay? And the same thing can be true for man trying to help man, which is the basic premise of earthly psychology and non-Christian psychology. It's this idea of like, oh, well, I, the counselor, can help you, as if you're not corrupted. St. Paul points this out explicitly when he says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. He says this to his congregation. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. I don't even judge myself. Because why? Well, I mean, he'd probably say, because I'm corrupt. The judge is biased. And of course I'm going to see myself as more wonderful than I am. I don't even judge myself, Paul says, because there is one judge, the capital J judge, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we submit all things. So that's absolutely true. And then so when it comes to self-esteem, I want accurate esteem. Maybe I should feel good about myself in some areas. Maybe I should feel bad about myself in some areas. But ultimately, I shouldn't even make a judgment. I should strive to be found faithful and commend my judgment into the hands of the one true judge. And ultimately, if it pleases him, it pleases me. If it disappoints him, I repent. Right? So very different kind of... Now, and I think, Barry, based on some comments you've made before and conversations we've had before, you know, this all leans really heavily into Christ, too. I think you've used the term Christ esteem before. But the idea is to recognize that your self-worth isn't something you innately have as much as it's something given to you by God, that He has knit you together. You are His creature, not your own. He has redeemed you at no less cost than the very blood of Jesus Christ, the very blood of God, as the scriptures say, that He has seen fit to pour out His Holy Spirit into your heart. Like, if that doesn't give you a sense of worth, I don't know what will. I mean, nothing like, hey, you're a really good boy, or nice effort, or gee, everything you think is wonderful. I mean, none of those things are going to even touch the gifts, the profound gifts where Christ gives us. And, you know, that way we can with St. Paul, we can confess that wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? But we can also glory in Christ Jesus and be filled with joy and recognize that even in our sufferings, God's working great stuff. And through suffering comes endurance, and endurance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint. So anyway, those are just some random shotgun blast thoughts on the concept of self-esteem in light of the scriptures here. Yeah. Please.
When I think of parenting now, where we've really gone off the rails, is the not so benign neglect that we tend to give children. And we think someone else will take care of it, or they go to school, they'll get it at school, even though school has gotten such a bad reputation, deservedly so at this point. But we leave it up to others. We're lazy inherently. We're lazy. And when we bring that baby home, nobody realizes that it's going to be a long haul, like 25, 26, 27 years, not 18. There is nobody ready to take on adult life at 18. It just isn't in our developmental timeline.
Mm-hmm.
And plenty might disagree, but science even, dirty word science, has proven otherwise. The brain just doesn't mature till it's maximally, you know, with no interference, 25 years of age or so and greater. And that's just the way it is. I mean, I've talked to master sergeants who are drill sergeants who got tired of bringing boys and girls to men. I've talked to my own husband who dealt as a captain in a fire force, getting tired of bringing boys to men. you get it's it, there's it just is what it is because that's developmental. And
yes.
It can't be hurried and it can't be changed.
Yes, right.
So when we lose that sight of that, we just forget that if they can't get it from us, they're going to go to their peers, and their peers aren't thinking any better than what they're thinking.
Yes, right. That's so well said. And I would just add on to it this kind of thought. Do you remember when you were a kid and you looked at your parents and you thought that they had sort of reached a pinnacle and life had just stopped? Like, okay, there's a house and a white picket fence that they got, you know, there's mom and dad's got a job and it's just static. It's just stasis. They've arrived. They've become adults. A similar illusion happens to us when we think to ourselves, well, eventually I'll be mature mentally. I've reached maturity. So we could define it the way you've been talking about, and it's common definition, fine definition, say like your brain is done developing at 25 or whatever it might be. But we also have this kind of illusion that, well, here I am in my 50s. I better have it figured out. The truth, of course, is that none of us ever have it figured out. And in terms of spiritual intellect, spiritual brain development, if you will, there is no end in this life. And one of the worst things we can tell ourselves is that there is an end and I've arrived, because then you're going to stop coming to Sunday school. You might even stop going to church. You probably won't pick up a Bible because you already know all that anyway. And if that seems far-fetched, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but if that seems far-fetched, I assure you it is not. I can give you names and faces, but I won't. Uncharitable. But there are many, many Christians who think that they've reached the stage of maturity and they've become the full man, the mature man, to use the language of Paul in Ephesians. And the answer is no, you haven't. And if you think you have, you're actually like stuck in some kind of weird spiritual adolescence. You're basically like that obnoxious eighth grader who thinks he knows everything and doesn't. So the full process of maturation is a lifelong process. And this is why this comes from words of our Lord, but I'm going to pick one from St. Paul, where he talks about the whole creation groaning in travail as a woman in labor. Do you remember this? Waiting for the birth, the unveiling and revelation of the sons of light, the sons of God. Do you remember this from Romans 8? So if you follow that line, and again, our Lord teaches this in many places. I'm just picking Paul kind of out of the blue. But if you follow that line of thought as the church fathers did, then this entire life that we live, whether you die when you're in utero or whether you die when you're 113 years old, this entire life is spiritual in utero, spiritual in the womb, because our birth hasn't yet happened. That's the point. The whole creation is groaning in travail like a woman in labor, waiting for the birthing of the sons of light. So I haven't even been born yet, and neither have you. And I mean, how completely idiotic would it be for me to I think I've grown as much as I can grow. I think I got this spiritual stuff down. Theology? Yeah, I've got it mastered. See the master's degree? I mean, there could be no more stupid ways of thinking. This entire life is a life in utero, and we're not born even until we're born. We're developing fast, just like a baby in the womb, and we're growing, but the height that you're going to reach, the spiritual gianthood and esteem that you're going to reach to in this life or any other kind is like that of a little infant that can't eat or clothe itself or make it to the bathroom. So that's about how sophisticated we are in this life, according to the scriptures. And I think the gift, like, I mean, I know there's a lot of law in there and there's a lot of sort of like condemnation in there. But the great gift in that is that you don't stop growing. You don't stop learning, which is the secret of happy life until the very end. It's the people who are miserable in the nursing home who think that they know it all and God's abandoned them and they've got no more further growth or thinking or wrestling with God to do. And let me just turn on the television and blast whatever crap I can into my ears 24/7 and that's going to be my life. And why am I depressed and why do I feel like it's meaningless and why on earth does God still have me here? Those thoughts come from the false belief that somewhere along the line you arrived. And that's it. You reach the heights of this life, and now it's all just downhill from here, and you're just going to go out in boredom and with a sigh. God has so much more for us than that. From conception to our final breath is growth and maturation in the faith. And so that means that there's meaning and purpose and a relationship with the Father, right down to the nitty-gritty details of life that go unto the very end and, of course, beyond. So there's a great gift in allowing that sort of rebuke, that sort of reproof, a great gift of wisdom that the Lord gives us in the long run.
I just want to tail on the end of that, though. The only reason we picked 25, 26, 27, because I started thinking about that a long time ago when I started looking at the research. We finally gained enough experience, and we put them in our file folders of memory where we can make good decisions. Yeah. That doesn't mean that we don't stop and keep gaining that experience, yeah, and that those file folders don't get better and better and better.
Yeah, right. Fair enough. Fair enough. Okay, there's a hand.
I just wanted to go back to this word, self-esteem.
Yeah, sure.
That's one of those words, it crept into our vocabulary sometime in the second half, I think, of the last century. And it's one of those vacuous, empty words like self-esteem and what do you value and all that kind of baloney. Because what that really means is there's no real judgment there. What do I in fact esteem? Yay! You know, hooray. That's right. What I say hooray to.
Right.
And there's no actual morality involved in that. I can have great self-esteem and be as vicious as can be.
Yes.
Right? There's no thought about, am I a virtuous person or am I a vicious person? It's, right, yeah, do I esteem myself?
Right.
Yes, I sleep around all the time, but I have great esteem of myself. You know,
and anyone who would point that out and hurt my self-esteem is necessarily an enemy.
Yes, that's right. So it's hate speech.
That's right, how probably, you end up walled in on yourself, yeah, right? And yeah, it's impenetrable because all you can do for such a person is continue to praise them as they go to hell with great self-esteem,
right,
feeling real
right
good about themselves, breaking their arm like this as they march downward. And any amount of criticism is just seen as, well, you're the enemy. You're hostile.
Yeah. That's why I'm not even sure I like the term accurate esteem that you used earlier.
Are you
being virtuous or not? That's the question.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Right?
Not, that's what I mean.
Not how do you feel? How do you value yourself?
Yeah.
Who the heck cares how you value yourself?
Yeah, right.
Best not to think about that.
Yeah.
Really.
Yeah.
Maybe not even to think too much about try to be virtuous, but maybe not think too much about how virtuous you in fact are. Let God sort that out.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, but just try to be virtuous. Try to follow His law.
Yeah, exactly. When you find yourself in some kind of controversy or conflict or difficulty, it's very good, and the saints do this all throughout the scriptures. In fact, in our Old Testament, David is doing the same thing. They hold up the law of God, and they say, have I in this instance conducted myself according to the law of God? And that is a great way of, working through something with a clean conscience. Ultimately, you commend the final judgment maybe I'm self-deceived, right? So ultimately, you still commend it in the hands of God. This is where you get the language in the scriptures of like, judge between us. Judge between me and my enemy. What that is a clean conscience who's grabbed a hold of the law of God, the word of God, and said, in this episode, I've conducted myself according to your word. I have a clean conscience. Okay? Therefore, I can say, Lord, judge between me and my actions and my words and this other person and their actions and their words who are in conflict with me. So again, that wouldn't have anything to do with self-esteem. That would have to do with conscience. And really, self-esteem and this whole idea of self, and of course it all flows from Freud and the id, ego, superego template, but all of that replaces the original psychological elements of man and how to understand them. So psychological psuche from soul, the study of the soul. So psychology shouldn't be a secular affair. It is an innately Christian affair. The classic psychology is not id, ego, and superego, but intellect, memory, and will. And then if we're talking about something like self-esteem, it's really just a perversion of conscience. Okay. So a conscience, to receive a clean conscience, comes from absolution. To maintain that clean conscience is to maintain with your conscience aligned with the Word of God and aligned with natural law, natural revelation. That's how you maintain a clean conscience. Where you sin, your conscience becomes defiled. You need to confess and be forgiven. The Word of Christ cleanses your conscience. Okay, and then you strive to conform your conscience to God's word. Where the conscience isn't conformed to God's word, then you'll start to feel guilty for things you shouldn't feel guilty for. Or you'll start to excuse things that you shouldn't excuse. When a conscience becomes utterly defiled, it's like your lungs if you smoked 10 packs of cigarettes every day. Do you still have lungs? Yes. Do they function very well? No. Hey, do you still have a conscience? Yes. Does it function very well? No. And I don't buy, sociopaths don't have a conscience. I don't buy that. Whether through nature or nurture, their conscience is just not functioning correctly. Do you remember, who was it? Jeffrey Dahmer, famous sociopath. And I think they had hurled all these things that he had done, and he was willing to accept them all. But then they said, and you're a racist. And he was like, I absolutely am not a racist. Everybody has their morality. Everybody has a conscience. It's just so malformed and malshaped that you're going to cling, but you're going to cling to something. You're going to cling to whatever perverse and perverted thing your intellect, will, and memory have clung to. And that will be the mooring of your conscience. So the healing of the conscience, in the sense of cleansing it, comes from the absolution, from the forgiveness of God. The shaping and molding of the conscience comes by learning His word and having your conscience conformed to His word. Okay, and of course, Paul says all kinds of things about that. I mean, he's got entire chapters in the New Testament written about this. How, if somebody comes and tries to guilt you about what you're eating and drinking as a Christian, you shouldn't be guilted by that. Let your conscience be conformed to the Word of God, and then when they accuse you of these false sins, you're not going to feel guilty. Okay? So that then is the template, and it's a really important thing for us to regain and re-understand. And by the way, just come talk to me. give me a call. We'll set up an appointment. Just come talk to me about this stuff, because this is so important. Because in light of what's going on in our culture religiously, a whole new morality is being set forward with a whole new set of blasphemy laws, a whole new set of heresies, and a whole new set of sins. And you and I are going to get accused of those things, and we have to be prepared to say, it's wonderful you think I'm all those nasty things. I could care less. Because all those things that you think are nasty aren't in fact sins at all. My mind and my conscience are conformed to the Word of God, period, the end. Where I violate His word, I will gladly confess. If I don't, stop harassing me. Stop bothering me. I don't care less. I'll play your villain. So we could come up with many, many examples of this, but all you really have to do is to listen to what the satanic in our midst hurl against you. You know, you're a Nazi. As I love Jesus, apparently, makes me a Nazi. Got it. You're a racist. Because I believe there are races. There are nations biblically. That makes me a racist. Okay. You're a sexist. Because I believe in the biblical hierarchy of man and woman and the order of creation that flows down. And so on and so forth. So you just have to realize that we're going to be accused of all kinds of false teachings and sins and blasphemies and labeled with all of these things that are really bad in this false religion. But in fact, in the one true religion, not only are they not bad, they're right, and they're not sins at all. They are righteousness. Okay, so all the more important for us to have our hearts and our minds, our conscience, conformed to God's word so that we don't derivate on the right or the left. We don't excuse what we shouldn't excuse. We don't acquiesce where we shouldn't acquiesce. Okay, any other thoughts? There's a thought in the back.
Yeah, my thought, it's kind of an oxymoron because we talk about self-esteem and honoring ourselves, our humanity, and yet the powers that be now aren't honoring humanity at all. They're like, you know, abort that baby. And we don't care about that life under the ruse that they do care. But I mean, they're coming at it from both angles, and it's obviously wrong.
Yeah, so what is increasingly happening is it's not enough to just abort a baby. You have to be proud of your abortion.
Right.
And anyone who doesn't celebrate it with you is evil. So the vice has to be perverted into a virtue, and the evil has to be worshipped as a good. Right? And it won't stop until it's that. Everything else is incremental until it hits the full perversion. I mentioned this in my sermon, but it's why, you know, within 10 years we were told, like, oh, what business is it of yours, you paranoid Christian? What happens between two consenting adults in the bedroom? Oh, just let them get married. Who cares? Oh, just bake the cake. Whatever. Fast forward, and we have a giant new Western global homo religion, and we're just waiting, I mean, complete with its own sacraments of abortion and transgenderism, mutilating of the flesh, ending life, mutilating the flesh, its own confession rituals, its own confession absolution rituals. That's why everybody's always pounding on you, apologize, apologize. I'll tell you this, even if you were dead wrong, even if you were sinful, don't apologize. Apologize to God, who deserves it. Don't apologize to your enemy, who actually doesn't really care, but is trying to engage you in a humiliation ritual. Don't play along. You owe them nothing. They are enemies of Christ and enemies of the church, and they're just exploiting you and your religion to shame you and humiliate you. Don't put up with any of it. Never apologize. Own everything they call you, and have your conscience clean because it's clean before God. And I'm not making this up on the spot. I mean, this isn't the wit and wisdom of Rohde. This is the church that has existed in hostile pagan societies for 2,000 years. This is the template. You don't pinch even the tiniest bit amount of salt and toss it to Caesar. You don't give an inch. You'll find that if they get an inch, they will take a mile. Don't give any of it. Remember who they are and remember who you are. Act accordingly. Yes.
And also, I have a niece who is very depressed. And she says, I keep praying to God. I keep praying, and he hasn't made me better. And I said, well, maybe you're concentrating on yourself. She says, well, how do you do it? And I said, well, God chose to give you life. You have to honor that life by putting one foot in front of the other and doing as he wishes.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just all turned in on itself now.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the problems of therapy, of course, is you jump into therapy in order to meditate on the problems you're having. And as you meditate continually on the problems you're having, lo and behold, perceptually, those problems become bigger and bigger and more difficult to understand or wrap your mind around. And steps to get it fixed just multiply. And there's this thing of like, it's like sort of looking into a black hole, and then as you're looking and looking closer and looking closer, you fall in. This is by and large, I mean, it's a caricature maybe to an extent, but this is by and large the modern psychological and therapeutic approach. Do you know what I mean? What is the Bible's? Why doesn't the Bible have a chapter on psychology? Why does the Bible not talk about therapists? Why does the Bible not talk about, I mean, where's the chapter like, dwell richly on your problems? Because the scriptures are oriented entirely away from this. I mean, I'll just give you one example. The master course would be start praying the Psalms, because you'll find out that your own personal problems really don't even register on the things you should be praying for, by and large. Then also think of, what was I going to say? Oh yeah, St. Paul. I practice this forgetting of what lies behind in order to press on toward the upward goal of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is one of the purest and simplest points of basic, objective, healthy psychology. What happened yesterday? Who cares? Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. You've got today to worry about. What's going to happen tomorrow? Anxiety. What happened yesterday? Depression. What's going to happen tomorrow? Anxiety. What does Jesus say? Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. That's anxiety. I'm not going to worry about yesterday. That's depression. What is today? And then behaviorally, it's press forward. As you were saying, the cure, you know, my entire adult life, I've been told it's cruel to say to a depressed person, pick yourself up by the bootstraps. That's the very problem, is by definition, a depressed person won't pick themselves up by their, so you're just stuck. Nonsense. When you go to the scriptures for wisdom on depression, it's exactly that. It's called get dressed, make your bed. Go find your neighbor who's in need. You probably don't have to go far because they're probably already under your own roof. It is better to give than to receive. And a lot of depression is this self-focus of I'm not receiving what I need. I'm not getting what I need. Okay, so start giving. Get out of your own head and into the head of somebody else. Get out of your own problems and into the problems of somebody else. In fact, what you'll recognize is that the emotional or other scars that you've received that are causing you to be depressed now are leveraged as medicine and therapy for the others around you, as you can now better minister to them and care for them and their need. Oh yeah, that's familiar to me. Been there, done that. Here's what helped me, or here's what didn't help me. So this is... It is, in fact, exactly right. It's like, well, I'll diet when I feel like it. Is that going to work? It's not going to work either. Eventually, you just have to do it. And it's the same thing physically. It's the same thing spiritually. It's the same thing, period. We can just make excuse after excuse, and then we can sort of solidify this excuse. And we love nothing more than to solidify it as a diagnosis. Now I have a diagnosis. Now I've got something I can always point to. A scapegoat, a kind of savior. A diagnosis is that thing that allows me to continually be dependent and to see myself as walking around with a kind of... how does that work in golf? I don't play golf. You have a handicap? Might be insulted if somebody told me that, but a handicap is based on your age or something like this. You're given you have to like boost your points up a certain amount or boost them down, because golf's lower score, right? The lower the score, the better. Yes. So then your handicap must be like a negative. Does that make sense? Any golfers in the room? Counting on you all. Okay. Anyway, you get a handicap. And a diagnosis is like that. It's like, now I've got a handicap. For what? For all of life. For anything I need. Oh, I didn't do this because the diagnosis. Oh, I don't do that because the diagnosis. You know, and then you just stop and think, like, and what chapter and verse are all of these diagnoses spelled out? And how, yes, they are, you're right to feel hamstrung by them, and you really now have a permanent excuse for everything. For everything. It's nowhere. It's all completely toxic. It's all a completely toxic and mangled way to think. Even if you do have a diagnosis, I would put it more like this. Good. Now you have an identified enemy. Fight it. Now you have something to attack. Pick it apart. Now you've got something that, oh, it makes you feel like this. Do the exact opposite. This works psychologically, like 9 times out of 10 or more. And it works spiritually. I'm angry with God because I don't have. Like, that's what it... I mean, that's never really how it presents itself to your mind, does it? That's a secondary reflection. You're upset because you see somebody else have something, or somebody else get something, or you regret decisions you've made that have landed you in the place you've made, or something like this, okay? But what you got to do is you got to swim up out of the abyss and go, I'm just upset that I don't have. Okay? And that's getting me down. That's bumming me out. I feel like going back to bed. Call in sick today. You do the exact opposite. You give thanks and praise to God. And you start with the most, I mean, I don't care. You go, I'm not thankful for anything. Well, yeah, that's the problem. So let's go to this. He knit you together in your mother's womb. But in fact, even before that, before the foundation of the world, he knew who you were and knew that he would call you and elect you to salvation in Christ Jesus. Is that potatoes? No. So he knit you together. Did he gift you with a good mother and a good father? Maybe he didn't. Maybe he did. If he did, give thanks and praise. If he didn't, who did he give you? Because he brought some people into your life to minister to you and care for you. How were you brought to the faith? How were you brought to church? What about that day that he baptized you, washing your sins away and claiming you as his own? What about, and now it's just dependent upon your own memory, how good your memory is. What about that time he rescued you from the pop quiz? What about that time he kept you from certain death? You fell off your bike instead of careening into traffic. What about that sickness he healed you from? What about those struggles that you endured, but now you'll never struggle with that again? Start recounting the wonderful works that God has performed in your life. And before you're done, guess how you're going to feel? Not quite so down anymore. Not quite so depressed. In fact, maybe a little energized. Maybe a sense of, since he's seen me through these decades up to this point, I bet he'll see me through no matter what. So, time to get dressed, time to put on the shoes, time to go do something. This, by the way, is the way that everything until modern psychology, all the church fathers, all the spiritual greats until modern psychology spoke. This was the advice and the wisdom they give over and over in their pastorals. So I'm not just making this up or being contrarian. This is the wisdom of the church. Yes, sir. Please, let's do the one hand. And then we'll call it quits for today.
One of the things that's been coming to my meditations lately based on things that you've said is you think about that age-old question, is the glass half empty or half full? Well, to me, the glass is completely full. It's half full of water and it's half full of air. Both are gifts of God and part of my daily bread, nice. Which yeah. I am thankful for.
Yeah, I like it.
And if you don't believe that, try doing without either one for very long.
Great meditation. Great meditation. I love it. I love it. I couldn't end it on a better note. The Lord be with you.